Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Lucas, and I have the joy and privilege of bringing you the word this morning. So if you could please turn to, if you have your Bibles with you, to the book of Ruth. And we'll be starting in chapter 4, going from verses 13 to 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be restored, be renowned, sorry, in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for the daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations from Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. I'll just very quickly pray for Pete before he comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we live in an age where its revelation is complete. And we have the privilege and joy of being able to see you in your complete Trinity and to see the plan that you have used to save us. Father, as Pete comes up to preach, would you embolden him to preach your word faithfully and courageously? We ask that you would soften our hearts that we might hear your word, that you would use him as an instrument, that you might use him to show us your word more clearly, and that you would just enable us to learn from it and to see you for who you are. We thank you for all these things. In your son's holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
As Luke said, my name's Pete. It's a joy to be able to preach God's word this morning. Just want to bring your attention. When you came in, you may well have received a term card. These are things going on in the life of our church. Next Sunday, we have our church AGM. That's another great meeting that we're going to enjoy together. That'll be straight after the service. Now, in preparation for that, we have our annual reports printed and ready. So there'll be people after the service handing these around. If we can take at least one per household and have a chance of reading that. I trust that you'll find that actually really encouraging, some of what God's been doing amongst and through us this year. And also, I think that'll help you, if you're a member, to come sort of knowing and be a bit updated what's been going on in the life of our church. So take one of those. If you're a regular or just interested, you are very welcome to stay for that meeting. As I said, it's going to be another great meeting, and there's going to be pizza lunch to follow. There's childcare through that as well. The other thing that I just bring to your attention is we're doing like one of the longest ever Advent service plans. I think Advent officially starts next Sunday, so we're out a little bit in front. If you don't yet have plans for Christmas Day, please let me know or someone in the church know. We'd like to make sure that everyone just has a Christmas celebration to be a part of as we remember on that special day that God came for us. Now, as I said, we're in this long Advent series called Gracious Descent, and we've been looking through the genealogy of Jesus and these special and really significant women that are in that genealogy. We're up to the book of Ruth today, or the story of Ruth, and we'll be looking at the book of Ruth. Just to introduce that, I wanted to share a story. A friend of mine, what she would say is her earliest memory is late one night she was taken by her family out in a boat, a rickety sort of wooden boat in choppy waters. And they went right out sort of into the ocean, and her uncle threw her to another boat where her dad caught her. Her family was escaping a war-torn country. They were seeking a better life. And the only way for that to work was to sort of in the dead of night in choppy waters for her to be thrown from one vessel to another. Just think of that. You might be thinking different things, like what would it be that you're leaving to sort of take that leap? What is the hope of where you might be going? I think of like just the pressure on that catch. But it's an amazing story. But I think all of us sort of at some level would resonate with that story, because I think deep within inside all of us, we are seeking a better life. Right? There's something in all of us that we're trying to pursue a better life. But the question for us, and I think for everyone ever, is what exactly is guiding our search? What does it exactly mean to be seeking a better life? What does that mean? Where do we find it? How do we find it? So hopefully that story helps set the scene for what's going on in the book of Ruth. Because right in the opening verse of the book of Ruth, we see a family moving in search of a better life. It opens in this way: in the days of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So there's a famine in God's land, and this family decide that they're going to leave God's land, where God had provided land and people and his presence, and they're going to go to the land of Moab. Now, that should be a bit of a flashing orange light for us right there, because the people of Moab have a very checkered story according to the Bible. The nation of Moab was started through an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 19. There's a number of other things where Moab comes up in the book, in the Bible, as you read through it. But one case is when God's people have been rescued by God out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and they are sort of attempting to go into the promised land. And the people of Moab, their sort of distant relatives, instead of blessing them, giving them food, and allowing them entry through their land into the promised land, they actually call upon Balaam to curse them. All right, we see in the book of Deuteronomy that the way that the Moabs were likely to take God's people away from God meant that God's people were not allowed to marry Moabites. There was a prohibition, and even that their descendants wouldn't be allowed into the assembly for up to 10 generations. So the Moabites are sort of, they're not the sort of people that you go to inhabit and to be with if you're God's people. So we see this family have left God's people and sought a better life, sought provision and security among the Moabites. They sought safety, but they found what they were trying to avoid, and that is death. Because 10 years later, Naomi returns, and she's bitter and empty. We can read about that in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Sorry, 20 and 21. Other women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She's making a big point there that she's known as Naomi. That name means pleasant. And she's asking them to call her Mara. That means bitter. But the reason that she's bitter is that she went away full and now she's come back empty. She was full. She had an heir and a spare. But she's returned in despair. No land, no offspring. The one thing that she does bring back from Moab is Ruth, her daughter-in-law. So both her sons had married Moabite women, and one of them returns with her. But you notice in that little speech, she doesn't even mention Ruth, and it's quite likely that she's actually pretty ashamed that she's bringing this Moabite daughter-in-law back with her. It sort of is a display or a shameful reminder of the emptiness and the calamity that has been brought upon her life. So this initially looks like it's a story about a failed search for a better life. But in reality, as we look at this whole story, we see there's actually a story about God's amazing redemption. How he rescues these women out of a hopeless situation. He saves them, he redeems them, he provides for them. See, by the end of the story, Naomi is redeemed. What Lucas read out before, let me just read chapter 4, verse 14 for us again. The women said to Naomi, so this is the same women that Naomi was speaking to in chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. She has a redeemer. She has redemption. That means she's been saved from her hopeless plight. Now, when we think about things like this, we often think, well, how's this happened? We want sort of the step-by-step, how does this work? But really, the story is pointing us not towards how, but who. All right, the search in this story is, who is God going to use to redeem Naomi? And I think there's three redeemers that we see in the text. It's not just convenient because we normally have 3 points, so I think there actually are three. The first one I'd say is the obvious redeemer, that's Boaz. The second one is the less obvious redeemer. I'll let you ponder who that might be. And the third one is the ultimate redeemer. Okay, and you've probably been, if you've been coming along to Christ Community for a little while, you'll know that that's Jesus. Okay, but I'm going to show you, it's really exciting. Firstly, the obvious redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, as he's called in the text. See, what happens at the end of chapter 1 is there's this little narrational insert that says it's just the start of the harvest season. And that's a good timing because that enables Ruth to go and glean in one of the fields. Now, gleaning is this actual wonderful provision by God for his people. See, often we read the, or we think, we don't often read the Old Testament law. We think that the Old Testament law is sort of boring and hard to understand, but I would encourage you to read it. Because as you read it, you see that our God is a God of compassion and provision. And there's just many, many, many times in that we see how this law is a beautiful, compassionate law for a people to be able to love and care for one another. And one of the ways that this happens is that he makes this provision for anyone that's fallen on hard times is able to glean out of someone else's field. So someone who owned the land was to go through and harvest. But if you harvest grain, normally when you do it, you leave some behind and you've got to do it a couple of times to get all the grain. But the provision was just do that once and leave some for those to come in behind afterwards and glean and don't sort of harvest your field fully. We see this in Deuteronomy 24, Leviticus 19. So Ruth is sort of using this provision of the Lord, and by coincidence, or we might say divine providence, she happens to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, to introduce Boaz to you, the best way I could think of doing that is to give an example. Because for too long, I think, men, especially men that grew up in the 90s and beyond, have been trying to live up to Mr. Darcy, particularly the ABC version that came out in the 90s. Mr. Darcy, if you haven't read Pride and Prejudice, it was written like hundreds of years ago, but it's about this rich, good-looking man who changes because of the woman that he loves. It's actually because she rejects him. Now, I think that Boaz has Mr. Darcy covered, right? Let me explain. Firstly, he's not a work of fiction. He's a real guy. That's a tick. He's also rich, but he doesn't have the pride. And he loves the Lord. As you read through it, it's just beautiful. He loves God. He's always praying. He's always speaking highly of the Lord. And not only that, but he notices Ruth, not because she's young and good looking, but because she has great character. He notes a number of times that she is worthy, and he praises different things that he finds worthy about her. Boaz is... Let me go through a couple of things that Boaz just does for Ruth. Firstly, he protects her. So she's gleaning in his field. In verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2, when she comes to his attention, he charges his men not to harm her. And in fact, he says to Ruth, you know, stay among my young women workers. This is really important because Ruth is very vulnerable. She's a foreign widow in dangerous and hard times. We're told this during the time of the book of Judges. Like, if you read the book of Judges, it is a sort of a terrible account in some ways of the sin and particularly the physical and sexual violence of men towards women, right? So Ruth is in an incredibly vulnerable situation. He protects her. He also provides for her. So he provides food and water. We see this in verses 14 to 16. But he provides super generously. He gives her provisions that his own workers get. But he also instructs them, really, when Ruth's behind them, not to harvest at all, but to leave like the stuff out there for her. And so he provides for her. He praises her. In verse 11 of chapter 2, this is what he says. He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. And he's praising her there for helping her mother-in-law. But notice there, and this is really important, he's also associating Ruth as now being a part of God's people. Right? She's left her country and her father and mother, and she's come to be with God's people. So he protects her, he provides for her, he praises her, and he prays for her. In verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Just hold on for a second to that phrase, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, because that's going to make more sense in just a sec. So Boaz, he protects, he provides, he praises her, he prays for her. And Ruth, when she returns home that night, she comes with an ephah of flour. An ephah of flour. That's 22 litres, about 11 kilos of flour. It's an incredible amount, given she'd sort of harvested and milled that in that day. Right? And Naomi's reaction is pretty amazing. So in verse 19, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, Naomi's there has noticed something, that Boaz is one of their redeemers. The idea there is that he is a kinsman redeemer. A redeemer needed to be a close relative, which Boaz obviously is. To be a kinsman redeemer, you needed to be able and willing to buy the land. See, what had happened is obviously Elimelech, when they moved out of 10 years before, had sold up the land. Someone else had bought that. But God had made provisions in his law that the people falling on hard times were able to buy back or be given back in the Jubilee the land. So Boaz, or a kinsman redeemer, needs to be rich enough and able and willing to buy back the land. And thirdly, a kinsman redeemer would need to marry the widow and provide an heir, if that wasn't yet the case, to be able to then sort of take on the land into the future. Right? Now, Naomi's obviously too old. We already know that from the story. But of course, there's Ruth. Okay, so you think, okay, this is great. We've got this kinsman redeemer. He's such a nice guy. And yet, the whole harvest season happens and Boaz doesn't do anything. Thinking like, Boaz, you're meant to be like this perfect guy. What's going on? So Naomi ends up suggesting this plan. Right? Now, this plan, honestly, it's not the greatest plan in the world. There's some things about it that probably aren't super helpful. It's to go in the night to make herself smell good, to lie down at his feet after he's been drinking. Right? So I wouldn't suggest this as a plan, but Ruth does this. She follows the plan. And when Boaz wakes up, she proposes that he propose. Look at it in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." I said that she proposes that he propose. There's a couple of things in there that make that pretty obvious. Firstly, she uses a word for servant there that's different to how she referred to herself as a servant in front of Boaz in chapter 2. And the difference is that the word she uses now in chapter 3 is a servant who is eligible to be married. Right? So she's saying sort of, "I'm available." Now, I'm not sure if Boaz would have noticed that, but he clearly would have noticed the other clue that she gives. And that's when she says, "Spread out your wings over your servant." Because remember that Boaz had prayed for her that she would take refuge under the wings of the Lord. Right? He'd prayed that. And Ruth is now saying, "Hey, you be the answer to that prayer. You be the one to redeem, to marry me." I think that's this incredible, this happening here. And I think it's so obvious in some ways. Just as a little aside, she's basically asking Boaz, "You be the answer to your prayer." And I think that's great for us to consider. I'm sure, and hopefully you're praying all the time. One of the things in the book of Ruth is there's just little prayers in there all the time. And amazingly, all of the prayers are answered by the end of the book. But I love the fact here that Boaz is actually being used as the answer to the very prayer that he prayed. And so I just encourage you, as you're praying for different people, maybe someone in your community team or your discipleship group has shared a prayer request, would you not only pray for that, but see whether you could be the answer to that prayer? In all sorts of cases, I think God can use us to be the answer to the prayer that we are praying. Anyway, back to our story. Boaz is delighted. Right, we can see that in verses 10 through 12. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." See, now we get the clue as to why Boaz hasn't acted. He knows that he's a redeemer. He's probably looked into this. But he knows there's actually someone else that's a closer redeemer. And so now, sort of prompted by Ruth's action here, Boaz gets into action. The next day, we can read in chapters 3 and 4 that Boaz approaches the other redeemer in front of the elders of the town. He basically says, "Hey, will you redeem?" And the other guy says, well yeah. And he's obviously thinking at that point that he can get the land. He's got to pay for it, but he'll then have it as part of his inheritance. But then Boaz drops the important information that it's not only Naomi, but Ruth involved. And so if he's going to need to marry Ruth, and it's actually the descendants through Ruth which will end up getting that land. That's why he says it's going to affect his inheritance. So the other guy doesn't want to redeem. And Boaz is like, "Well, let me do it." And so they have this sandal exchange. That's sort of weird to us. The best explanation that I've heard is that the other guy takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz because it represents, your sandal is sort of where you walk, and it's representing that you would walk on the land. That's the best explanation I have for that. But anyway, they end up, Ruth and Boaz marry. And Ruth then is compared to Tamar. Now, this is really important, especially if you've been here with us the last couple of weeks, because we saw Tamar 2 weeks ago in Jesus' genealogy as well. And actually, the people that are located in Bethlehem, part of Judea, actually descended from Tamar. And so it's interesting that they're likening Ruth to Tamar for a couple of reasons. Because Tamar, firstly, was included in God's people. But she was a foreign woman that was included, and she was also a foreign woman whose husband had died without producing heirs. There's lots of similarities here, and we see that Ruth is being included in God's people. And so all of that leads us to go, well, Boaz clearly is the kinsman redeemer, right? He is the one that has taken, been used by God for this hopeless situation for these women and has redeemed and provided. He has paid for at great cost to himself. But it also means like now Ruth and Naomi are sharing totally in Boaz's wealth and through them providing descendants. Okay, so that's the kinsman redeemer. The next two will be a little quicker because I won't have to retell the whole story as we go through. There's a less obvious redeemer, and I'm titling her the servant redeemer. Now, there's a reason why this book is called the Book of Ruth in the Bible, because very much she is the heroine of the story. It's this incredible story about this foreign woman that becomes one of God's people. It's an incredible story because of her servant heart and how she is part of redeeming Naomi. Back in at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 15, after the women say that that Naomi hasn't been left without a redeemer, they go on to say, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now, seven sons is sort of the representative of like the perfect family. And what they're saying here is like, Ruth is better. This daughter-in-law, this foreigner, is better. So how does Ruth redeem Naomi? Well, to answer that, we've got to go back to chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, as I said, the two sons marry Moabite women. The one is named Orpah and the other Ruth. And once everyone dies, Naomi is returning back to Israel. She sort of says to her daughters-in-law, "Well, you know, I've got nothing to give you. I'm too old to have more children. I can't provide for you. You're better off staying here amongst your own people, being provided for in your father's houses, and have opportunity and prospects for marriage here." Right? And after that, Orpah leaves, but Ruth clings. And we see in chapter 1, verse 16, just one of the most beautiful verses. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." She's identifying herself in every way as one of God's people. Right? She's identifying in terms of wanting to be with God's people, wanting to be in God's place, and wanting to be in God's presence. But not only that, listen to what she then goes on and says in the following verse, verse 17. "When you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." She's leaving, and she's expecting a worse life. She's leaving, and she's expecting that most probably she's going to die. See, she has prospects in Moab. She has some security, relatives, family. She doesn't have that in Israel. She's going expecting things to be worse. There's a contrast here with Elimelech and Naomi at the start of the book. They sort of left seeking something more. But Ruth leaves expecting things to be worse. You've got to ask why she does that. Well, clearly, and importantly, there's something about wanting to be one of God's people. I think significantly as well, just from the relationship that we know from Ruth and Naomi, that she's going very much because of Naomi. She wants to save Naomi. So think about it. What would have happened to Naomi if Ruth hadn't returned with her? See, anyone who could support Naomi is dead. Her land in Jerusalem's already sold. She was too old to marry. She's too old to work. She doesn't go and glean. It's only Ruth. To save Naomi, Ruth had to leave everything. Her family, her land, prospects, security, everything. To be a servant. Right? To serve, to do the most menial of tasks in order to provide. She had to leave to face the prospect of suffering and danger and ridicule and shame. That's not the better life than you or I would often move for. We say, God, I'll obey you if you give me a better life, if you give me what I want. We say, sure, I'm willing to make some sacrifices, but I'm expecting to be repaid in some way. Ruth is saying here, Lord, I'll serve, I'll sacrifice, I'll even die. No conditions. Willing to sacrifice everything to be one of God's people, to be a part of redeeming Naomi. So we've got the obvious redeemer in this story, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who at great costs provides and shares his wealth and inheritance with Ruth and Naomi. We've got a servant redeemer, Ruth, who's willing to give up so much to be associated with God's people in order to sacrifice and to suffer and potentially die. I think even as I describe those two, you can probably see the links to our ultimate redeemer, Jesus. But let me try and paint them really clearly for us. Because I think our text actually does a really, really helpful job of pointing us towards Jesus. So those verses that we've been looking at a fair bit from chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that they give hints that the Redeemer might be Boaz and Ruth, but actually they're pointing to another. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Right, it's pointing towards the child as the Redeemer. The story doesn't finish there. Goes on to show how this child is part of a genealogy. In fact, it really wonderfully links the whole genealogy from Perez, from Tamar's son, down through the generations and points us as far as King David. I think it's there as a piece of the puzzle. But it's when we come to Matthew chapter 1, this whole genealogy of Jesus that we've been looking at through this week's, that we see where this piece of the puzzle fits into the puzzle as a whole and we see the whole picture. Because the genealogy keeps going. It's clear that David is not this ultimate redeemer. And we'll see that next week is his sin with Bathsheba. But it keeps going. It traces down and eventually follows the kingly line all the way to Joseph and on to Jesus. Right now, just after the genealogy is shared in Matthew chapter 1, we see the account of the angel appearing to Joseph. And the angel tells Joseph two incredible things about Jesus. Firstly, he says, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, it's saying that Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Right, Boaz is used by God to redeem and to help from a hopeless situation, to provide physically, to provide descendants. But Jesus is the one that saves us from our greatest need. All through the Bible, our greatest need, the greatest need of all humanity, is to be saved from our sins. Because our sins mean that there's this broken relationship with God. And we're in a helpless and hopeless state to repair that. We need it repaired, but we can't because we are fallen and sinful and broken. We need someone to redeem us. We need someone to cover us. And we see in Jesus the one that was willing to stretch out his wings to suffer and to die, to take the shame that we deserve on the cross, to cover us with his righteousness. Right, here's the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the ultimate one. He's adopted into to this family so that he can be that kinsman redeemer to save us from our sins. But there's another really important thing that the angel says to Joseph. He says that this baby is conceived of the Holy Spirit. We just sang about it before. We sang about it. We sang Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, here to dwell. And the angel says that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Right? Ruth left everything, her family, her security, to come to serve and to sacrifice and even willing to die to redeem Naomi. Think of Jesus. He left heaven. He left his Father's side to come to serve and to sacrifice and to die to redeem you. Can you see how Jesus is the ultimate redeemer? See how this piece of the puzzle that we see in the book of Ruth, when we see the whole picture of what God has done throughout human history, throughout the Bible, we see that Jesus is the one that this is pointing to. Doesn't that change everything for us? Doesn't it change how you view your life? Right, when you and I, we search for that better life, when we seek to do things in our own way, in our own strength, where we sort of expect that God is going to enable us to fulfill our hopes and our goals. When we're in choppy waters, do you see that ultimately what we need is for someone to catch us? For someone to redeem us. The Bible tells us that Jesus is that one. His open arms of compassion are wide. He's already done it. He has had victory over sin and death on the cross. He has risen again to new life. You can trust in him. Rest in his compassion. Know that you are redeemed when you're in him. And this is so freeing. This is freeing knowing that we are caught, but it frees us. The gospel frees us because it means that we don't need to chase the perfect life because we have the perfect Savior. Just as his grace and his love have overflowed for us, his compassion compels us to be ones for whom that grace and that love overflows for others. I know there's people in our church who have moved here, left everything to serve among us. There's people in our church now and over the last few decades who have left so much to go and serve and sacrifice to make Jesus known. Because this changes everything. If we know the compassionate embrace of our Savior, if his grace is overflowing for us, then it changes everything about how we're living our lives and what we are really seeking for. Because no longer are we seeking for our own glory, our own better life just for our sake, but we're seeking to live our lives trusting his goodness and his glory and seeking to be those who would live for it. So will you do that? we think about how your life can overflow with compassion for the sake of others. Let me pray to that end right now. Father, we want to praise you for your love and your compassion. Father, we are reminded in this story that actually we are in a helpless and hopeless position. We have sinned and rebelled against you. We have fallen short in so many ways. We have sought our own glory. We have sought our own satisfaction and security. And we have not loved you, and we have not loved others as we're called to. Father, we are so thankful that in this story we see your redemption, your plan for redemption throughout history. We see your incredible redemption in providing for us and bringing us into your family and your inheritance. We see your redemption for us in Jesus suffering and dying for us so that we can have life and eternity with you. Father, I simply pray that the love and the grace that has overflowed to us would overflow again to those around us, that we would point others to your grace, that you would use us as instruments in your hands, that we would make decisions in this life, not seeking our own comfort or security or glory, but instead we would seek to trust you and to make you known. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.